And this morning we have the privilege of looking at chapter 3 of Revelation, which is the address to the church at Sardis. So what I'd like to do this morning is, before we pray, I'd like to read to you the six verses that are dedicated to the church at Sardis in an ancient area called Anatolia. That's its historical name. Today we call it Turkey, on the western coast. So Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Father, this morning we pray that you'd help us to have ears to listen, Lord, a heart to receive, Lord, and a mind that's willing to embrace your will for our lives. Father, we thank you that we're not destitute here alone, but that we have the Holy Spirit of God to teach and guide and correct. Lord, we are your sheep. We're the people that you died for. And this morning, Lord, we rejoice in your resurrection, and we thank you for the hope that you've instilled in each of our hearts. Father, we do know that in many ways we struggle, as James says, but yet through our struggles and through our tests here, this side of heaven, we pray that you'd give us great wisdom in learning to live for you and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So the Church of Sardis. Now, Sardis was one of the cities that was located centrally there in western Turkey. You can see it on the map there. And John had written this incredible letter that we call the Revelation to these seven churches in ancient Asia Minor. And Sardis is the fifth of seven churches that he addresses by name. And so I'd like to begin with the name of Sardis. What does it mean? It's interesting that you'll get a variety of opinions on what the name actually means. They don't really know. There are several suggestions, and there are several things that they can glean from. Some Persian words, some Hebrew words, but some Greek words. But the name, as far as we understand it, as far as a very cut and dry, definitive dictionary definition, we don't really know what Sardis means. Like I mentioned, there's several suggestions. But there is one interesting correlation that the name Sardis has is with the stone of Sardius. The stone of Sardius is also called a ruby. I think it's the New King James, uses the term ruby. And another translation uses the term carnelian. That's its more modern name. But the Sardius stone was named after the city of Sardis, where it was taken out of quarries. And then Sardis, we'll see here in terms of a historical sense, became a very prominent and wealthy city. And this might have been one of the things that led Sardis into a very prosperous age. So the stone itself is referenced in the Old Testament, and it happens to be the first stone on the breastplate of the high priest. If you read Exodus 28, and actually it's remunerated in Exodus 39, I believe. If you read Exodus 28, you will discover that these stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But the stones themselves are not ordered specifically in the scripture. It doesn't tell us what order they're in. But we know that the Sardius stone was the first one. So did that represent Reuben? Because he was the firstborn, right? Possibly. But there's another order in scripture that we find. It's called the camp order. It's the order in which the tribes were positioned around the tabernacle. And who knows what the first tribe was that was positioned relative to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the east gate?
Judah.
So the tribe of Judah was stationed on the eastern side, where the only gate to the tabernacle was, and it was facing the rising sun. And so we know that Messiah came from the tribe of Judah. We know that when he returns, he will actually come through the eastern gate, and we'll talk about that later in Revelation when Revelation unfolds. So he returns, his foot hits the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley splits north and south, and it happens to be that the Arabs have built a cemetery right in front of the eastern gate, and the eastern gate, according to Ezekiel 11's prophecy, is barred up right now. That splits, and then Jesus comes down out of the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, and Zechariah tells us he heals the tents of Judah first. So he's rescuing Judah from the coalition of armies that are encamped around the city under Antichrist. So the second place then that we find this sardius stone referred to is in the New Testament. It's the sixth foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. So many scholars today don't know exactly what this stone was in terms of its specific chemical properties. So there's a little mystery around the stone itself. One scholar suggested, though, that the stone that used to be fairly prominent has become a little bit more commonplace. And so in a sense, Jesus is drawing off that analogy, because Sardis was a church in name only. It had kind of lost what it was supposed to represent. And so the name of Sardis is a little bit of a mystery, but it really fits with what Jesus is saying when he said to the Sardians, when he said that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Okay, so now, next, that's the name of Sardis. Next, let's look at a little history for the city itself. Thucydides was a Greek historian, scholar, philosopher kind of guy, and he called it a city of renown and placed its origin before 2000 BC. When you get to 900 BC, that would be about 100 years after the time of David and Solomon, we have the dominant power in the region as the Phrygians. And the Phrygians had a legendary king by the name of Midas. And not only did he build a muffler shop, but he was the one, according to Greek legend, was given this supernatural power, and everything he touched turned to gold. And of course, for a few hours, he was pretty thrilled until he went to eat and drink, you know, and he had some problems. So King Midas plays a prominent role in Greek mythology, but the Phrygians are clearly in charge. They were ancient descendants of Japheth. They came from the Balkans, and they settled in this area that we call Western Turkey, and of course Sardis was there. So Sardis, interestingly enough, was not only one of the oldest cities in ancient Turkey, Anatolia, but also one of the oldest cities in the world. And so it parallels, you know, other ancient cities like Sumer and Ur, and you know, dates back possibly to the time of Abraham himself. In fact, all indications are that it does. So just to give you a data point here, around 900 BC, the Greeks, after the reign of David and Solomon, Israel just began to go into a massive decline in terms spiritually, economically, and they embraced idolatry. And so Israel's golden age at about 1000 BC begins to decline. Ironically, when Israel's at its height of glory, the other nations are in decline. Well, Greece begins somewhat of a major plan for migration, and they settle along the western coast of Turkey, and they name the area there Ionia. And so you've heard of Greek Ionians. Well, that's where they settled, and Ephesus was one of those cities, a seaport city founded by the Greeks around 900 BC. So Ephesus, this was the largest city at the time of Sardis when Jesus gave this dictation to John, but Ephesus at this point in time was the largest city. Not only was Ephesus founded, but Miletus and others, like I say, there's a myriad of cities founded on that western coast at about the same time. Okay, a couple hundred years later, the Phrygians were sacked by the Sumerians. The Sumerians were distant cousins to the Scythians, and it goes back to what the Bible called the land of Magog, if you remember that in the Table of Nations. And these Sumerians and the Scythians were great at destroying things, but didn't do much for rebuilding. So they would go in, they would dismantle a city, and then they would get on their horses and take off. And so there was a power vacuum. And along comes the Lydians. And these two were ancient descendants of Japheth. They too were from the area there. In fact, some people call them the Neo-Hittites, because the Hittite Empire had risen and fallen long before this, but they left remnants of their empire among the people, and the Lydians were part of those remnants. And so Lydia then, in about 687 BC, makes Sardis the capital of Lydia. Now I'm going to show you a picture here of a map, and this shows the world at that time. The yellow is, of course, Persia. And at this time, there was a king of Media called Aristocracies, and he was the grandfather of Cyrus. And he was a wicked kind of guy. Cyrus was a good guy. And so Cyrus overcame the Medes. He overcame his grandfather. He joined the Medes and the Persians into a large empire, which would later become known as the Medo-Persian Empire. That's in yellow. Their capital... they took the capital from the Medes, which was Ecbatana, and they established their empire. And so Cyrus is on the move. Babylon is still intact. Israel is still in captivity in Babylon. Egypt is in green. But notice the one in orange. That is the kingdom of Lydia, with Sardis as its capital. Okay, so I'd like to show you a couple of... here's a coin that was minted in the days of a man by the name of Croesus. We'll talk about him momentarily. Sardis is the city known for modern-day currency. Every time you have a coin in your pocket or you use a coin, you can think of the origin of currency began in the city of Sardis. They made coins from electrum, which was a silver and gold alloy, sometimes called white gold, but they learned how to separate the two. Separate gold from silver, and so Sardis became a very wealthy city. Not only because it was the first one to invent coins and to disperse them in terms of merchants buying and selling, but also because of its location. It was on a huge trade route. It was right in the middle. It kind of serviced all the cities around it. And so when Croesus came to power in 560 BC, Sardis was truly on the map. They were just a major, major city. Well, what happened is Croesus saw what was going on in Persia, and he thinks, you know, boy, these Persians are kind of threatening me a little bit. So what he did is he decided to seek some counsel. And of course, being in Sardis, you know, heavy Greek influence, he decides to go to the Oracle at Delphi. It was a temple built to Apollo, the Greek god, located north of Athens, and the temple was run by priestesses. And the head priestess was the one who gave the oracle. And so Croesus sent a delegation of Lydians to the oracle at Delphi, and the oracle at Delphi said, well, what's your problem? What are you seeking? And they said, we're sent from King Croesus, and we would like to know what to do regarding a certain situation where the Persians are threatening us and we're just feeling uncomfortable. And so the priestess went into the portion of the high temple there, came back, and said she'd received an oracle. And she said, this is the oracle, give this to Croesus. A mighty empire will fall. And so the delegation left Delphi, they crossed the Aegean Sea, and they went back to Sardis, and they told Croesus, guess what? Here's the oracle. A mighty kingdom will fall. So without haste, Croesus marshaled his forces and attacked Cyrus. And a mighty kingdom fell. But it wasn't Cyrus and the Persians. It was the Lydians. And so the Lydians ended up having to take refuge in the citadel itself, which was built upon an acropolis. And there in the citadel were all the major citizens. And so Cyrus had taken all of Sardis and all of Lydia, pretty much. The only remaining holdouts were these people, kind of like the Masada thing. You know, the only remaining holdouts were these people on the acropolis there in Sardis. And so Cyrus told his men, look, if anyone can figure out how to get into those walls, I'll give you $1,000, something like that. Well, one soldier was astutely watching a Lydian soldier up on top of the wall. And he was just kind of goofing off and looking around, and his helmet fell off. And it went over the wall and fell down into the little valley there. So the soldier goes down the secret passageway, comes out the secret door, goes over, picks up his helmet, and goes back up on top of the wall. One of the Persian soldiers saw that. And he said, hey, I have a plan. Why don't we use that secret passageway? Well, Herodotus tells us that when the Persians went through that secret passageway and they got up on to the Acropolis there, the city was unguarded. They felt so secure that they didn't even have a guard in the area where the Persians were coming in. So they were totally caught flat-footed. And in 547 BC, Cyrus conquers the kingdom of Lydia. Now, this is before Babylon fell in 539. Another interesting point in Sardis' history is that after Cyrus takes Lydia, he takes Babylon, he takes Egypt, and then Cyrus dies, his son takes over, and eventually we get to Darius the Great. You remember him from the book of Ezra, Darius the Great. He was the one who helped the Jews to rebuild their temple in 516 B.C., Well, in 498 B.C., the Ionian Greeks sent a messenger to Athens and said, will you help us? Will you help us throw off Persian rule? And the Athenians said, well, let's consult the Spartans. They're pretty good warriors. Sparta says, we want to have nothing to do with it. And the Athenians said, I'll tell you what, we'll help you once. We'll come over and we'll do a quick raid, and then we're going home. After that, you're on your own. And so the Ionian cities, under the leadership of the lead city, which was Miletus at the time, they took up the Athenians on their offer, and the Athenians came over, and the same thing happened. Sardis was caught flat-footed, and the city was trashed and burned, and Darius was furious. And every night, he would tell his servant, look, at dinner, I want you to tell me one thing. Remember the Athenians. And so he, Darius, planned this great invasion into Greece. He was going to take out Greece, and of course, you know the history there, the Battle of Marathon. But Sardis gets rebuilt. By the way, the other thing that that Darius was so frustrated with is that his brother was the satrap in Sardis. And so it was kind of a slap in the face to the Persians. They lost the Battle of Marathon, but then a few years later, 10 years after the Battle of Marathon, his son, Xerxes, the husband of Esther, he takes a second bite at the apple, and the same thing happens. Okay, in 334 B.C., Sardis decides, we're not going to mess with Alexander. So they see what's coming down the pike, and Alexander gets to the city, and the Sardians just walk out to Alexander, throw out the welcome mat, and they say, look, we're Greek, you know, and everything about us is Greek, so come on in, and let's have a cup of tea, and you can go about your other business. So Sardis surrenders to Alexander the Great, and then we go through a period of time where after the death of Alexander, what happens is that the empire is divided into four fragments under the leadership of various generals, Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, and they're all vying for power and for real estate, and the city of Sardis gets caught in the middle. And the Seleucids, which are referred to as the king of the north in the book of Daniel chapter 11, What they do is they attack the city because they want to expand their real estate, and this was under the leadership of Seleucus the Great, or Seleucus the Third. He wasn't Antiochus, the guy, the mean guy, but he was his dad. And so he goes to the city, and the same thing happens. The city is caught flat-footed, and the Greeks trash the city, and then the city goes into a decline. And it goes into a decline until 133 BC when it comes under Roman rule. So now the Romans are in charge. And in 17 AD, a major earthquake hits the city. And what happens is a lot of its structure gets decimated. And Tiberius was the emperor at the time. And the wealth in Sardis rebuilt the city. They didn't have to go anywhere else. They had enough wealth, remaining wealth in the city, for Tiberius and the Romans to reconstruct the city. So all the ruins today in the city of Sardis are Roman in nature. And then you go through a bunch of, the city goes into decline. By the time you get to 600 AD, all civic rule has been lost. And Sardis is just totally imploding. And of course, by then, the western side of the Roman Empire had fallen. And then in 1402, there was a Mongol warlord who really expanded the Mongol Empire. Came from the east, of course, and you know the story there. And he destroys the city. And the city is destroyed, and that's where its state is today. It's kind of in total ruins. There's a small little community there called Sirt, but it's a very small community. And so the city of Sardis, as far as we're concerned today, is in utter ruins. Here's a picture of what it looks like today. And that is an ancient temple that the Romans built, the temple of Artemis. And that Artemis, of course, was the Greek name of this. Actually, it was the god of the hunt. So if you wanted to have good fortune hunting and fishing, well, this is the god that you wanted to serve. This temple then was, like I mentioned, dismantled by the Mongols. But if you'll notice there in the background, that's the citadel. That's where the city was in the days when it was attacked. It was built up on that Acropolis, and you can see how defendable it was. And you can see how the Sardians felt like they were totally exempt from any kind of attack, but yet they were not watchful, which really plays into the hands of the message that Jesus gives. So we start in verse 1. It's to the angel of the church of Sardis. And ironically, Jesus starts with the solution. He who has the seven spirits. You see, the solution to this problem was the Spirit of God. If it was an unbeliever, well, he needed to be regenerated. If it was a believer who was grieving and quenching the Spirit, he needed the Spirit of God. So Jesus says that he is the one who has the seven spirits. That's an idiom. An idiom is a phrase that communicates something that's not to be taken literally. You know, Dave, you drive me up the wall. Well, I'm not saying Dave brings his F-150 over to my house, parks it in my living room, asks me to get in, and drives me up the wall. It's an idiom, and we all know what it means. So we forget the exact precision of the statement, and we recognize what it means. And so the idea that Jesus says that he has the seven spirits of God doesn't mean there are seven spirits. There's only one spirit, but it's an idiom, and it's actually taken from the book of Isaiah that we'll see here momentarily. So, in his introduction, we see Jesus describing himself and characterizing himself three different ways. First of all, he has the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that you and I don't. We have a measure of Christ's gift. I'm going to show you a reference here shortly. But Jesus, as deity, has the fullness of the Spirit of God. He holds the seven spirits. Now, he's also the head of the church. He holds the seven stars. And finally, he is all-knowing. When I became a believer, I remember I was stationed in Hawaii. And there was a special speaker that was going to speak. And the first time I learned some theological words were from this speaker. And so I just began reading the Bible. I was a new Christian. And so this guy began to talk about the omnipotence of God. I had no idea what that was, but he explained it. And then he talked about his omnipresence. And then, of course, his omniscience, that he knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. And so I think what you see in the church of Sardis is they wanted to be noticed by others because they had a reputation, but not to be noticed by God. And yet, Jesus said, look, I know everything about you. I know about your reputation, but I'm telling you, you're dead. Okay, so the first thing we want to look at is this idea of Jesus having the fullness of the Spirit. He has the seven spirits of God. Again, an idiom that goes back to the book of Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah 11:2, it describes the Spirit of God resting on Jesus Christ in a sevenfold manner. It's the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And see, all of it is contained within Jesus Christ. He understands us. He's our high priest. He knows what we're going through. And so he has the fullness of the Spirit. Now, when it comes to you and I, here's a verse in Ephesians 4:7. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus has the Spirit without measure because he has the fullness of the Spirit. And you and I, though, in terms of spiritual gifts, that's why we're a body. There is not one person, there may be some that think they do, but there's not one person in the body of Christ who has all the spiritual gifts, because that's not the way God designed it. And so it's understandable to realize that Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits, and you and I have a measure of that for serving him, for serving the body, but yet we don't have the fullness of the Spirit like Jesus does. He's described also as the head of the church. He holds the seven stars. So what do the seven stars represent? Anyone remember the seven stars?
The angels.
The angels of the church. Now, it's important to note here, I know there's several opinions on what the angel of the church of so-and-so, what that means. In my estimation, my opinion, is that it's simply a messenger. Because John was on the island of Patmos. He couldn't deliver the letter. He had to use messengers. The messengers, by the way, came from the various churches in Asia Minor, but they delivered the entire book. It was Revelation. It includes all seven messages, and the whole book of Revelation was to be delivered to the individual churches. And so, in a sense, I think the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to protect my word. I'm going to protect these messengers. But more importantly, remember this. The one who holds the church, Jesus, he's not writing to individuals. He's not writing to a senior pastor saying, look, this is what I want you to tell the people. Jesus is speaking to the church. And so these are simply messengers delivering a message that's coming from Jesus Christ in its entirety. So when the book of Revelation was received at Sardis, I take that to mean that the messenger said, look, there's a little blurb in there about you on page 3. You might want to check it out. You know, and so, again, that's just simply my opinion. But I think what it communicates here is that he holds the church. The bride of Christ is a precious possession to Jesus Christ. The judge became the judged, that he might draw all to himself, and he initiated the church at Pentecost. And Jesus loves and is highly concerned for the church itself more than any one of us. Jesus is the one predominantly concerned with the church. In Colossians we find these words, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So in a technical sense, Jesus is your big brother. He's the firstborn in our family. He's our big brother. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And so that's the idea here, that he holds the seven stars, he is the head of the church, and he has a great concern for it. He is all-knowing. You know, this part, actually, we approach this idea a little bit cautiously, because on one hand, it's a little intimidating to know that Jesus Christ knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you do, when you do it, and why you do it. And sometimes we're self-deceived, and we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing, but he knows our deeds, and he knew the deeds of the Sardians there in the ancient city of Sardis, and so he said that, I know your deeds. And he has, it's interesting sometimes in our prayers, we want to give counsel to the Lord. Lord, do you know what's happening over here and in this situation? But Romans 11:34, according to the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? You see, the Lord knows everything about everything. And as such, he isn't toying with us. Everything that happens to you in your life is by design. He's not doing research and development on you. Well, let me see if I do this to Willie, then, you know, see if I can get him to, you know, oh, that didn't work. I'll try something else. Everything the Lord does, he does with great wisdom. So that brings us now to the problem at Sardis. You are dead. And so I take this to mean several different things. You know, it says that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Speaking of unbelievers, in that case the Ephesians, before they knew the Lord. In a sense, when we become a believer, we can become a little bit ineffective and dead by quenching and grieving the Spirit. And so there could be a twofold meaning here. But in this case, there were some there at Sardis, many it says, that were dead. They're either dead spiritually or they were born again, but yet dead by compromising with the world. The greatest teaching on life in the Spirit is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And in Romans 8, 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so, again, the idea that the answer to the problem there in Sardis was the Spirit of God to bring life into the church, to set them free from the law of sin and death. And this verse here, again, I just picked a few verses in the book of Romans chapter 8 just to show you the emphasis there. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So, you know, one of the things that guys really like these days is Amazon.com. I mean, what guy would not be thrilled with the idea of going online, ordering something without shopping, and having it delivered to your door for a cheaper price than you could go out to the store and buy it? If I brought to you a package from Amazon, and I said, look what I got. Okay. It's a box. Yeah. Well, it's got Amazon.com all over it. Okay. What's in it? You see, God has given us two precious gifts, a box and something inside that box called a soul. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. We spend so much time with the dead portion of our being that you know, sometimes we should take inventory on the soul. I think that's what Jesus is going to be driving at here, life in the Spirit. Okay, and then finally from Romans chapter 8, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, it's interesting today on Resurrection Sunday, I get to speak about a dead church. So here, but if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The indwelling of the Spirit, you know, eventually these dead bodies, ironically, they're not fit for eternity. They won't endure eternity. But when they die, they will actually be rebuilt in a way that's fit for eternity. This mortal must put on immortality. And someday, Lord willing, sooner rather than later, you know, our bodies will be raised anew. But the problem at Sardis is they were dead, and what they needed was to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in giving them life. So Jesus begins his instruction, and he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. So the idea of waking up, you know, the idea of being alert, being watchful. Jim, what does your translation say for verse 2?
Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God.
Okay, watchful. Some translations say be alert, be sober. Mine says wake up. You know, the idea is you know, wake up and smell the coffee kind of a thing. So the idea of strengthening that which remains is kind of encouraging because their spiritual condition was bad, but not hopeless. There was something that Jesus wanted to be rekindled. And you know, sometimes you and I as believers, we get to that phase in our lives where we think things are pretty hopeless. But yet, they're never as bad as we think they are. Because there's a God who loves us, who's in charge of everything, and he wants us to trust him. And now Jesus goes on, and in verse 3 he says, so remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, go back to the Bible. What you have received and heard. This is what Paul told the Thessalonians. He said, when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so Jesus said, remember the past. Remember what brought you to faith in Christ. And what was it? Peter said, you have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. It was the Word of God that struck a chord in our hearts that allowed us to become believers. And so Jesus is going to break this down kind of in a past, present, and future situation. So the past was remember the Word of God, and secondly, continue to walk by faith. So keep it. The interesting thing in the book of Romans, it says, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then the next verse says, for the revelation of God was from faith to faith. In it is the righteousness of God revealed. You see, it's not from works to faith. It's not from faith to works, but it's from faith to faith. We trusted the Word of God, and we trusted the gospel, and that's how the Lord wants us to continue to walk. We continue to walk by faith, trusting him. And then in the future, we will not be surprised by whatever Jesus meant here. Did he mean that we'd be surprised at his second coming or the rapture, caught off guard? Or did he mean that we'd be caught off guard by judgment? You know, all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and we sense, you know, judgment must begin with the house of God, and we're caught unawares. It doesn't matter. What matters is, are we alert to the fact that the Word of God is something we need to continue to pursue and trust so that when Jesus does appear, we will not be ashamed. I've heard Willie mention several times that one of the characteristics of employees, Willie being the employer, is the characteristic that he didn't really care for that much was laziness. And the Bible says this. It says, but we should study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. What is it that brings shame to an employee? Well, it's laziness. I told you to get that done. Well, I just didn't get it done. Why? Because I'm lazy. So, When we embrace what Jesus has told us, and we study the Word of God, and we trust by faith, you know, I think that's what Jesus is driving at here. Remember what you received, keep it, repent. Because if you don't, if you stay in your stupor and your sleep, you won't hear the alarm clock. You know, several weeks ago, I listened to Chelsea's alarm clock for about 15 minutes before it woke her up. Hi, Chelsea. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 6 says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober and alert. And in Sardis, it says there were a few people whose garments hadn't been soiled. And so some in Sardis, not many, but some were awake. They were alert. Actually, this is the title of my study today. I titled it after the Marine Corps slogan, "The Few, the Proud, the Marines." Only my title is "The Few, the Proud, and the Church at Sardis." We had the few who were trusting, the many proud who were relying on their reputation. And by the way, it says of Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't care what his earthly reputation was like. He was concerned about obedience to God. And so should be with us. So I've listed a few things here that I feel are important areas that we need to be watchful in that are supported by the New Testament. And the first thing is we should test ourselves. Paul said, make sure you're in the faith. Be alert to the fact that you have a faith in Jesus Christ that is saving faith and that your soul has been born again. Titus 3:5 and 6 say that he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we need to take up the idea that that Satan is on the prowl. Be alert to that, Peter says. And, you know, I think there's a lot of destruction that goes on in the church today because we are not alert to Satan's tactics. Third of all, take up the armor of God. You know, Paul probably wrote this with firsthand knowledge of what Roman soldiers looked like. And one of the things I did there, I underlined that phrase, not soiled their garments. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, there was the helmet of salvation. There was the loins girded with truth, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What was the breastplate of righteousness? Oh. What was the breastplate?
Of righteousness.
Okay, good. You're listening.
Who's in Grant's tomb?
Yeah, yeah. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? So the breastplate of righteousness. In the Old Testament, it says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Before you became a believer, I want you to think of the greatest thing you did in your life. The greatest righteous act you did. Was it saving a person's life? Was it getting coffee for the boss? Some great thing you did in your life. I mean, possibly. In God's eyes, that is a filthy rag. And so when Paul talks about taking up the breastplate of righteousness, I get the vivid picture of an army, you know, clothed with breastplates and helmets, and then another army on the opposite side of the valley clothed with filthy rags. You know, the breastplate was to protect the vital organs. And so here you're going into battle with a filthy rag that the best service it could do would be used to check your oil, dipstick. You see, our righteousness is of no protection to us. In fact, quite the opposite, you know. So we are to take up the armor of God. We are to be alert to what's going on because we're involved in a spiritual battle. We're to be watchful for his return. That's kind of an encouraging one because in today's economy, not much discussion is given to the Lord's soon return. And yet, I think it permeated the early church. They lived in anticipation of it, and so should we. Colossians says we should be alert in our prayers. Alert to the idea of being thankful. In fact, in the end of the discussion there in Ephesians 6, Paul says, be alert in prayer at the very end of the passage after this description of the armor. And, you know, with perseverance for all the saints. So again, this idea of being alert, being awake. And finally, we should be watchful of things that aren't true. They do creep into the church. And again, this list isn't exhaustive. These were just some of the things that I put down. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There are several things we can employ in literature to communicate an idea. One of them I mentioned earlier was a euphemism or an idiom, you know, where you communicate a truth with orchestration of certain words that aren't to be taken literally. There's another little mechanism that can be employed is called a litotes. And a litotes, this is the dictionary definition of how you employ or execute a litotes. An understanding in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the contrary. Okay? That makes sense, right? So if Jane says to me, honey, how was your dinner? And I say, not bad at all. I just employed a lot of these. Now, the idea of taking the term bad and mixing it with my wife's cooking in the same sentence sounds like a dangerous, but she knew what I meant. Tastes great. If I go fishing with Dave Jackson, and he goes, how are you doing, Dave? I go, well, I'm not unhappy. I just employed a lot of these. Let me show you an example from Scripture before we go back to verse 5. It's in Hebrews 6:10. And by the way, there are many of these throughout the Scripture, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament alike. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust. A lot of these. He's not unjust. Why? That communicates to the reader, hey, look, God is just. He remembers me, and he will act accordingly. That's what that verse says in the affirmative. But the writer chose to use a litotes. I think that's what's occurring here in verse 5. I don't think it's that we have to live in danger of being blotted out of the book of life. I think, as John MacArthur said, this is a promise, not a threat. And so also, in those days, the cities kept registers of citizens. And when you died, or if you acted unaccordingly, your name was stricken from the registry of that city. In the ancient city of Sardis, I read one historian who said that if you went into the temple of Artemis with soiled clothing, you lost your citizenship. You were stricken from the records. And so here, Jesus is saying, using a laodicees, he is saying, your name is secure in heaven. And I'll go so far as to say is that your eternal identity, who you are in eternity, is based upon the fact that your name is recorded in heaven. And that's what Jesus told his disciples when they came back from casting out demons, and they said, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. And they were glorying in that act. And of course, we would too. And Jesus said, don't glory or rejoice in the fact that demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In this part here, in the second part of the verse 5, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I was watching an old movie, and it was taken in the time of the French Revolution. And they had this big falderaw there at the palace, and the people were coming in, they were being announced. The Count of Monte Cristo, you know, and so on and so forth. Someday, it sounds to me like we will be announced in heaven. I mean, if you can fathom that. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyways, just an interesting thought. And finally, it says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The application for us, not only to the church of Sardis, is threefold. It's, first of all, it's written to the local people in Sardis. Sardis was a real city. It has a history. It had real people. It had real believers. And they had embraced a huge problem. They were spiritually dead. Jesus addressed that. And that was the application for those who lived at Sardis. Now, secondly, there is the individual application. He who has an ear. You know, an idiom for, we have two ears, an idiom for the individual to listen to the Word of God. And then the churches, that in general, we as a body of believers should be listening to what the Spirit of God says. There's a verse in the Old Testament, a very famous one. It carries with it the idea of listening to the Lord compared to not listening to the Lord and trying to satisfy yourself by your own means. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And then the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me, listen that you may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So the church at Sardis needed to listen to the Spirit of God. So I'd like to close this morning with one last historical thought. Is shortly after the time this letter was written and delivered to the church at Sardis, several years later, around 150 AD, so if this letter was written around 95, 1995, you know, some years later, there was a fellow by the name of Melito. And unfortunately, Melito has been, you know, revered by the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox and given sainthood. And there's a lot of complexity regarding his history because of how it's been tainted by some of these organizations. But he was a real guy. He lived. He wrote prolifically. We don't have a lot of his writings, but we have some fragments of what he wrote. He is called the Bishop of Sardis. He is called the Philosopher of Sardis. And I happened to cross a section that he wrote and allegedly spoke. And it kind of has an interesting flavor to it. And again, I'm not sure how all this, the history of the Church Fathers is a little confusing to me, and I don't know exactly what to make of some of it, but guys like Irenaeus and Polycarp referenced this guy, and again, he was a real guy, and we don't know a lot about him, but we do have these fragments. And this is one of the fragments that he wrote, that he spoke, allegedly was recorded from one of the sermons, and it it does, I think, reflect a man who recognizes the importance of Jesus Christ. And again, quoting Melito of Sardis, written around 165 A.D., he died in 180 A.D. And so, speaking of Christ, he was lifted up upon a tree and an inscription was attached, indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen, as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled, he who hung the earth is now hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is now fixed in a place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. It is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning, the one who proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead, and who went up to the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is Alpha and Omega. This one, the beginning and the end. The beginning, indescribable, and the end, incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be glory and power forevermore. Amen. So, Melito of Sardis. So, with that, let's pray and give thanks to the Lord for who he is. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the book written to Sardis and for the book of Revelation. We pray that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.